Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again today, we invite your Holy Spirit presence to be with us. We just want to thank you that you have already been here. We sensed your power and your presence, and we know that you send holy angels to draw us to yourself. The enemy is here too, Lord, to distract, to divide, but you are here to focus and bring together. And we would choose to be brought together in your holy presence this morning. And in the name of Jesus, your Son, we would pray for deepened understanding of this passage of Scripture and what it means for us to be your disciples and witnesses for you in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Parties. I've been to two different kinds in my life, and you probably have as well. And the two different parties are uniquely different. I can think of one kind of party that I've been to. It's planned by and attended by mostly religious folk or Christians. And you know how the routine goes. You know, it could be in the basement of the church or the fellowship center of the church, or it could be in somebody's home, and there's popcorn and ice cream and cookies, and there's innocent table games like Battleship and Rook or Pickup Sticks, and there's likely no meat. There's a vegan choice. And you can even have lighter, sugarless cookies, or you know, you can just go down the list of all the different things that can appear at a party that is planned by Christians. And everybody's polite. Almost everybody knows everybody. And like I said, table talk is polite, and everybody's getting along with each other. And it begins with prayer somewhere in the party. In the gathering, there's a prayer, at least for the food, right? And sometimes they're almost boring, but nevertheless, they're a time for fellowship, and it gives us something to do on Saturday night or at some other occasion. But then I've been to parties that have been a little on the, well, not a little bit, a lot on the edge of an aggressive, out of control group, you know, where the music is turned up to distortion level. Have you been there? And the alcohol flows and the smoke wafts around, and the women are dressed a little more boldly, and there's street talk, you know, street language, and a lot of four-letter words that Christians shouldn't know, let alone say. And people come to those parties to have fun. Some come to fit in, and some come and fake it to make it look like they fit in. But two kinds of parties I've been to. And likely you've been to those kinds of different parties too, planned by religious people and planned by non-religious people. And the interesting thing is that the parties usually don't mix. People who plan, Christians who plan parties and have irreligious people come to them, have some phenomenon, and the opposite is true. Now, sometimes people get together for common events like a funeral or a wedding reception or some other family event that throws these people together. Usually the parties are separate, but on occasion the parties are together, right? And when they do, if the party is planned by a Christian group, okay, or a believing group, then the irreligious or the people on the edge of the church or the edge on society, they will come and they will be nice. They will eat the cake or whatever they'll say whatever they want to say and be part. But then you will find some of them just drifting off. Some will be outside catching a weed, and many of them will stop for a shot on the way home at the local bar. I mean, this is how what I've seen over and over and over and over. And the opposite is true. If the reception is planned by the irreligious, and the music is blaring, and there's a lot of action, and you are a believer in Christ, and so forth, and you attend one of these events, you want to be supportive of the family, you want to engage, but you feel so out of place, and you're not sure what to do, and as the group, which may be a little sensitive to non-Christian or sensitive to Christians initially, as the evening goes on, things get cranked up and things get a little wilder, and what happens, the religious group kind of fades away. I've been there, done that many times. I can think of my sister's wedding. I knew we were in for a surprise. For a real energetic day when I saw the 50 Harley Davidson motorcycles parked in a row outside the church. I knew we were in for something, and I stepped in the church and bros were all over the place. And long hair, braided hair, and tattoos, and piercings, and all the paraphernalia that goes with the biking industry and the biking fun, and I was kind of in shock, at least at first, because I wasn't expecting, you know, to my sister's wedding to be this way. But anyway, she and her husband were married. They put on a helmet on her and sat her in the sidecar of a brand new pearl-colored Harley with a Davidson, and they just roared off. Roar! And we followed, you know, my little Christian family. We followed along, and we found ourselves down at some moose or some place, I can't remember. But we stepped in there, and the place was alive. There, I think there were some chips and some dip and some celery and some carrots and some pieces of bread and cookies and cakes. There were things that we could eat, but most of it, you know, we just didn't fit in. And what do you do when you have kids, little boys, you know, and it's Sabbath? I mean, this happened on Sabbath morning, okay? And throughout the day and the evening, what do you do? How do you keep Sabbath when all this happens, you know? And so you find yourself just wanting to fade into the background, because the two groups don't usually mix. And that's what makes Matthew's party very outrageous and very interesting for us. Because Matthew threw a party, and he intentionally mixed the group. He created a party. He threw a party for his friends, those who were on the edge of society, the irreligious, those who weren't going to church, those who had questionable reputations. He throws a party for them, and he doesn't only throw a party for them, but then he invites Jesus to come to that party, and he invites his new colleagues. See, he's a disciple now, Jesus, and so he invites the other disciples to be with them. Him at this party. It's a fantastic story. It's a story about Jesus who does not pass anybody by. The Bible tells us that Jesus, after he had accomplished something, he was walking through town and he sees this guy sitting in a tax booth. And he walks up to him, and I like how the Matthew video puts it, okay? Because the Gospel of Matthew puts the calling a whole lot more clearly. Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Follow me." So, suddenly now, Matthew is confronted with the call of Jesus to be a disciple. All right? And what does Matthew do? Matthew accepts that call. The Bible tells us that he gets up And he leaves everything. That means he leaves his career. He leaves his possessions. He leaves his identity as a tax collector on the fringe of society, a disloyal person who's considered a deserter to the enemy, pagan Rome. And he goes to follow Jesus. Jesus had singled him out. Something must have gone on in his heart where he was not totally happy where he was. And the Savior was passing by, but the Savior did not pass by without looking over and saying, I want you to be part of my life. I want you to be on my team. That's the kind of Jesus that we serve, by the way. He will not pass us by. No matter who we are, what's going on in our lives, no matter where we are in our journey, He will not pass us by. He will look us in the eye and He will say, I want you on my team. I want you to be a disciple. Amen? So, now, we have Matthew. Matthew is a disciple of Jesus. He said yes. And immediately, upon saying yes to Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, there's something that stirs inside. Pastor Shin talked about it a couple weeks ago. He says, when we become disciples of Christ, we are born into the kingdom of God as what? A missionary. So, Matthew says yes to Jesus. I'm on your team. I'm a disciple. And no sooner does he make that decision, then he gets a burden for his friends. He has a burden for those who are in his sphere of influence. And he wants to be able to share Jesus with his friends. Now, how does he do that? The question is how do you do that? How do you do that? New disciple. Well, one option is I could take my high-flying, risk-taking, irreligious friends to church. I'll take them down to the synagogue. Well, that wasn't a very good idea because the white-robed rabbi or priest who'd be reading the scriptures down at the synagogue, I don't think that they would be very happy that they were there, number one, and I don't think that they would be engaged very much by that white-robed person down at the church. Now, you have to remember that Matthew had not gone to an evangelism training seminar. Matthew had not gone to the seminary. Matthew did not have an ABC where he could run to and get some literature to pass out to his friends. He wasn't going to the synagogue where he could pick up a DVD to pass, you know, out about, you know, from his pastor or whatever. You know, Levi Matthew was stuck, okay, limited-wise. Because where he had been in the irreligious, fringe part of society had actually moved him out of a lot of circles. And if he took his friends to step into this new circle of disciples that he had become a part of, they wouldn't come. Then there's this idea, well, Jesus preaches out on the hillside every once in a while. Maybe I can get them to go out of town to hear this preacher. And Matthew decided in his heart that wasn't even the good way to do it. He couldn't get his high-rolling friends out of town to a hillside to listen to Jesus preach. So he kept thinking until he seized upon the idea. That's right. A banquet, a reception, a party. All right? Now, my friends, they love parties. And the more, the merrier. And so Matthew throws this party. Now, my translation says that he threw a reception, all right? Which means that if that's the right translation of the word, he threw a reception, then he's doing this in honor of Jesus. because of who Jesus is and what Jesus had done for him. And so he decided to throw the party, and he was going to mix up the group. The party would be for all his notorious, on the edge, irreligious, questionable lifestyle, the spiritually confused, the morally defunct, the prostitutes, the sinners, you name it. Matthew had connections with these people, and so he got them together. And he knew when he got them together, it wasn't to read the Bible. That wasn't going to cut it. There had to be some enjoyment factor in it. There needed to be something. All right? And of course, we read in the Bible here that we had a group of individuals that caught wind that this party was happening. The Pharisees. Now, everybody likes parties. And when parties are happening in town, you hear about them. Some of them you want to be a part of. And I don't know if the Pharisees really wanted to be a part of them or not, but they showed up and they looked in the window and they saw what was going on, and they said to themselves, this is not good evangelism. This is bad evangelism. So they pull the disciples out, they pull them out, and they start questioning, why are you eating with these people? Why are you spending your time with them? As if to imply that spending time with them was the same as being one with them. All right, so that's what they feed them, the disciples, until Jesus pipes up and he puts a spin on the whole experience that I can imagine that Jesus really put his arm around Matthew and said, Matthew, you did a good job. Let's get rid of these Pharisees and let's just get back to what is really going on. Now, what I want us to see here for a few moments this morning is that what Matthew did in throwing that party for his irreligious, on the edge, non-Christian friends, okay, was a takeoff of how Jesus had treated him. You see, he was on the edge. He was on church, so to speak. He was identifying with the enemy. He was the disloyal one. He was the dishonest one. He was the cheater, the pilferer, okay? The extortioner. That's who he was. And so he figured if Jesus would stop and look him in the eye and say, I want you on my team. I want you with me. If he would do it for me, he'd do it for my friends. And I got to tell my friends about a Savior, about a God who goes out and he seeks the people on the edge. And wants to fellowship with them and wants to bring them into relationship with himself. Amen. What a picture of Jesus. What a picture of Jesus. Now Luke chapter 5 gives us a picture of the pattern. A pattern in Christ's ministry. You come to Luke 15, you get a similar picture. Luke 15 starts out with Jesus being surrounded by prostitutes and sinners and people from all different walks of life, and the Pharisees grumbling and groaning and moaning then and saying, this is not good evangelism. This is not the way to do it. Why are you spending your time with these people? We'll come back to this a little bit later. But nevertheless, I want us to see that this is a pattern. All through the Gospels, Jesus is relating to people that others would not touch. Others would had written off, right? But Jesus related to them, and he took the initiative to relate to them. He didn't pass by and look pompous to Levi. He walked by and then turned and looked him in the eye and said, I want you to follow me. Jesus took that initiative. And Jesus took that initiative constantly to engage that segment of society that seemed that there was no hope for. And he did it with joy and abandon. And he did it in a way to build relationships. Jesus purposefully rubbed shoulders with the irreligious. Purposefully. Now, when I was in Krakow a couple weeks ago, I was walking down the streets of Krakow, and the union president was walking along with me in Jerzy Moskala, and somehow we got on a conversation about evangelism in Poland and the challenges that are there, because the dominant religious power or influence in Poland that has a lot of political tentacles is the Catholic Church. And so in most parts of Poland, the work is very slow going. It's only in the south, towards the east, that there is a larger, more Protestant Christian group. And in that section of Poland, the work is growing a lot faster. So we talked about how is evangelism? How is evangelism done in Poland? And somehow we got on the discussion of small groups and how small group activities were providing a bridge for individuals to get interested in the scriptures and our distinctive Adventist understanding of the Bible. And then I learned about Greece. Pavel says, well, you know, in Greece, a few years ago, just a few years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, there was only 102 or 120 Adventists in all of Greece. The dominant religious influence that has political tentacles in Greece is the Greek Orthodox Church. You cannot hold, we cannot hold public meetings in Greece. We cannot pass out literature openly, you know, in Greece. He just went down the list. Bam, 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 bam. And it's no wonder, you know, the church, you know, the church is squashed, it's squeezed, it's contained. How do you grow? And well, they got a new leader there. And he and his colleagues came up with a new approach to evangelism. And that approach to evangelism, for want of a better word, is our parties. You have a home. You make good food. Greek people like to eat. Invite your neighbors over. Invite your friends over. Build relationships. And you know, within a couple years, now there's over 500 Seventh-day Adventists in Greece. Not because of public evangelism, but because of what is going on in the homes of our members. As they invite their friends, their neighbors, their work associates home to their humble gathering, they feed them, and they talk, and they get acquainted, and these people sense that here are individuals who are genuinely interested in them. And then they begin learning how they deal with some of the real issues of life, the hurts, the ups and downs of life in these casual acquaintances. It is then that they begin asking questions about what they believe, and it opens the door for Bible studies right there in their own homes. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Some of you will remember a year ago I was down in Texas for union workers' meetings, and my friend Jack DeBosk, evangelist in the Texas Conference, was telling me that now when he holds meetings, he no longer sends out handbills. You know, we used to send out these four-color handbills and mail them to tens of thousands, and we'd get maybe 1% back, you know, that would show up for meetings, and then they may show up for 4 or 5 meetings and then split, you know. So we were spending $10,000, $20,000, sometimes $40,000 on handbills for a big series of meetings. You know what Jack does with that money now? When he goes into to a place for meetings, he asks the members, "You get your friends together. You pick the restaurant. I will pay for you to take them out to any restaurant that you want. We can rent a room. You get your friends together. We'll have fun. We'll just eat and enjoy ourselves. And then you just give me 20 minutes. Just give me 20 minutes. In that restaurant, after we've ate, laughed, told jokes, you just give me 20 minutes. He says, not only am I spending less money, but the interests who are coming to my meetings have connections with the people in the congregation. They're natural connections. He also told me of another congregation. Chuck, I heard you say amen earlier, and I shared this a year ago. That same one of those congregations that he's doing evangelism with spends $4,000 plus a year on their Sabbath fellowship dinner. And they do that because they know the value of the relationships, the power of relationships in evangelism. And how, when it comes to being a disciple for Christ, we all ask the question, how do we do it? It begins with the people that we know. And then it moves to ways that are so natural and engaging that the people that we know will respond to and be comfortable about. And this is what Jesus did. He mingled with people in a way so that they would feel comfortable with who he was, and then listen to what he had to say. They may not accept it right away. Many of those people that Jesus partied with, quotes on quotes, and he was called a wine bibber, right? Party animal. Many of those people that Jesus partied with during the 3.5 years became disciples after Pentecost. They accepted Christ as our Savior once they understood the cross. Now, some of you will remember me sharing my own personal journey, how growing up in a divided home, my mother was an Adventist Christian, my father was not, and so that's why I was constantly at two different kinds of parties. And my father told my mom, you take the girls and make Adventists out of them, but Larry's going to be like me. And so I was going down his path. I was going down his track. And you'll remember me sharing how I spent many hours in a bar room and in similar environments when I was a kid, watching my dad play pool, make money on the pool table, hearing the language, listening to the fun, and being part of it, and realizing that, you know, in a bar, there's a lot of nice people, wonderful people, and hearing issues and problems and all kinds of things, and so much so that I feel comfortable. I can go into a bar today and engage people. Not that I do on a regular basis, but anyway, the day came where Jesus had looked me in the eye and said, "Larry, I want you on my team. I want you to be a disciple. I want you to follow me." And when I made that decision, I had to draw some boundaries. Now, this is the flip side of being a missionary. See, immediately we have the desire to be a missionary. But on the other hand, when we're babes in the faith, there needs to be some boundaries drawn. And I remember some of those early boundaries that I felt compelled, that I had to draw, was that I could not go with my father to certain places anymore because of the influence on me. They would drag me down. And so I had to tell my dad no. And that created a rift between myself and my dad for a while until he understood what was going on. That this was not a rejection of him. This was a hanging on for spiritual life, all right, and just being wise. But the time came in which I moved from being influenced to becoming a person of influence. And I believe that each one of us can have a sense of when that happens in our lives. When we're journeying with Christ and we're moving from being a little babe, as Ariel shared last Sabbath, he talked about what it means to be a mature Christian, moving from milk to strong meat. And I believe that we can have a sense of when we move from being influenced to influencers. And I remember one time I came home from Southern College on spring break or something, and my parents had split up, and I wanted to see my dad, but I knew that the only way to find my dad was to find him on his territory. And so here it was, the Sabbath morning. I decided I wasn't going to go to church that day. It was more important for me to be with my dad that day. So I went in search for my dad. And I searched and I searched, and I finally found him at a bar room that I knew about, and he was having a good time playing pool. And so I spent the entire Sabbath day with my dad in that bar room, pool room, listening to them, the jokes, and sipping soda, and eating crackers and pretzels, and we were there all day long. By the end of the day, some of the other guys that were there were so tipsy they could not even hit the ball on the table anymore. My dad could always handle his alcohol. You could hardly tell that he had downed a lot. And I could tell that he had been watching everything that had gone on that day. He knew that this was Sabbath. He knew that I didn't spend my Sabbath usually this way. He knew I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. I didn't do a lot of things. But he knew that he was important to me. And he knew that I loved him. He stopped drinking that next week and was dry for a year. Until the enemy came back at him with a vengeance on an issue. All because I stepped into his life. Not to be influenced, but as an influencer who cared. You say, Jesus did not become a sinner when he attended the parties. Jesus simply created an environment and connections where people felt comfortable being around him. And that's what Matthew was trying to do. He wanted to create an atmosphere where the people on the fringe who felt guilty and shamed and outcast, to create an environment where they felt comfortable being around people who care. Comfortable being around Jesus. And some of you will remember me sharing how I had the privilege of baptizing my dad before he died. And how he shared with me in that final journey towards the waters. He said, Larry, he says, you know, you never condemned me. You always accepted me and received me where I was. And you know, Larry, you lived what I always wanted to be. That's what it means to be on the side of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. Living the way most people want to live. And living it in a way that doesn't drive them away, but living it in a way that continually attracts them to the Jesus who is in your life. This is the way of Jesus. The priorities of Jesus. I'll never forget the Spanish lady that attended some meetings I had in Maryland. And she had a young daughter. She was a single parent. And her daughter turned 16. And in her culture, turning 16 was a big thing. And you throw a big reception for a 16-year-old. And so she said, "Pastor Larry, will you come pray for my daughter at her celebration, her 16th celebration, her coming out?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be glad to." And when I stepped in there that night to that reception, I was shocked because it was a wild party. The music was turned, it was cranked way up. The smoke was all over the place. People were jitterbugging all over the place. And this sweet, innocent little 16-year-old that I had seen, she had come to the meetings and come to church a couple times. She looked like a woman that was on the street. I mean, it was terrible. And the alcohol was flowing freely, and then Mom saw me and she said, "Pastor Larry, here I am." And so I go over and she grabs the microphone and she tells everybody that I have come to pray for her daughter. And talk about the party. Slowing down really fast. It slowed down screeching. And I poured out my heart to the Lord for this little girl. And I don't know where she is today, but I pray that my prayers have been like time capsules. And my prayer for that girl at 16, the Lord will still honor, and she'll be in the kingdom of heaven anyway. But can you imagine how everybody felt when I finished praying? And the music cranked back up. And I started walking around and introducing myself and talking to people, asking about who they were and what kind of work they did and why they were there, how they were related. This is the way that Jesus works. I'll never forget Maureen. Bridget. Remember Bridget? Remember Roy Cave? Roy was a pothead, alcoholic. First time I met Bridget, she was pregnant with Roy, kid, living together, having all kinds of struggles and problems. And I'll never forget the New Year's Eve. For some reason, nobody invited us over that New Year's Eve. No parties going on. Kathy and I were trying to figure out, what do we do? Do we just go home by ourselves, or do we go to her parents, or what do we do? And I get this phone call from Roy Cave. And Roy says, "Pastor Larry," he says, "the New Year's coming. And I want to turn over a leaf. I need to make some decisions. I don't have any friends. Can you and Kathy come over and we can spend New Year's Eve together?" It was a snowy, wintry evening. There weren't too many people on the street that night when we made our way down to the humble little apartment that Bridget and Roy lived in. And I've been a vegetarian since I was 14, but that night I ate beef stew. And I affirmed this man, his desire to get on a different path. Now, Roy died of an overdose sometime later, but I still feel in my heart that Jesus knew what was really going on in his heart. I had the privilege of baptizing Bridget later. And the Lord brought her a wonderful husband, and she's become a leader in the church. We praise God for that. But what makes the difference? Later on in the book of Luke, Jesus is confronted by the same Pharisees about how he's partying with the outcasts of society. And Jesus tells three stories. You remember Luke 15, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the story of the prodigal son. Each of those three stories answers the question, the issue, of why Jesus did these things. He did these things because people were of value to him. People were important to him. That's why he was there. That's why he did it. That's why he took the initiative. That's why he took the initiative to relate to the irreligious, because he knew the irreligious will not come to us. The irreligious would not come to him. So he went in pursuit of them. Amen? Now, I want us just to look at a passage from the book Desire of Ages. This is referring to Jesus now. It says that he passed by no human being as worthless. Amen? Anybody here today feeling worthless? Unworthy? On the edge? Jesus passed nobody as worthless, but sought to apply the saving remedy to every soul. In whatever company he found himself, he presented a lesson that was appropriate to the time and the circumstances. In other words, Jesus adjusted himself as things went on. Moving on in the same paragraph, Jesus sought to inspire with hope the most rough and unpromising, setting before them the assurance that they might become blameless and harmless, attaining such a character as would make them manifest as the children of God. Can you imagine giving somebody hope that they can have a character that will honor God? This is awesome. Often he met those who had drifted under Satan's control and who had no power to break from his snare. I think of Roy. I think of countless others. To such a one, discouraged, sick, tempted, and fallen, Jesus would speak words of tenderest pity, words that were needed and could be understood. And others he met who were fighting a hand-to-hand battle with the adversary of souls. These he encouraged to persevere, assuring them that they would win. Amen? For angels of God were on their side and would give them the victory. Those whom he thus helped were convinced that here was one in whom they could trust with perfect confidence. He would not betray the secrets they poured into his sympathizing ear. This is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is how Jesus treated people. This is how Jesus saw people. This is how Jesus related to people on the fringe of the church, the irreligious way out there. And Jesus asked us to be like him in the world. He asked us to take the initiative to build those relationships, open our homes, do whatever needs to be done. Find ways to have downtime, relaxed time, personal time with the people in your sphere of influence who need to know that Jesus cares. Show them that you care. Show them that they are important to you. Show them that the burdens and the weaknesses and the struggles that they carry are on your heart and that you're praying for them, that they matter to you. Show them these things. You will be showing them Jesus, and they will open their hearts, and they will come to trust you. And then you can tell them about the Jesus who's done so much for your own personal life. Just after Thanksgiving, Evan and I went to connect with Steve Vail. And we drove a little distance to a state trooper's 40-acre farm. A state trooper had been attending some of Steve's meetings in Mount Pleasant, Michigan. And Steve was thinking about connecting in this downtime. And he says, "Larry, come on up." He says, "Bring your guns, and we're going to go out on the property of this state trooper, and let him show Evan a few things." And we spent a lovely afternoon with this state trooper, just talking shop and shooting target and all kinds of stuff, and in his house and sitting there laughing, and you know, before we got there, we had sat down to eat at a Big Boy's, and I don't usually eat at Big Boy's, but we were eating there at Big Boy's, and you know, Steve is always one for relating on that personal level, and whenever he's around Evan, he engages Evan and talks to Evan, supports Evan, encourages Evan, and will tell Evan, "You're going to be an evangelist." Now, the two of them nearly drowned together here on St. Joe River a few years back. So Evan and Steve have something in common that gives Steve constant right to his heart. That personal journey into Evan's heart is paying off. The personal time that we spent with that state trooper is paying off. Not for ourselves, not for the church, but for their needs and for Jesus. And so this morning, as we sing our closing hymn, "Rescue the Perished," I invite you this morning to open your heart to the journey of being just such a bold, aggressive witness for Jesus. We're not talking about Bible studies at first. We're talking about relationships and building trust. And this morning, as we sing "Rescue the Perishing," I just want to extend an invitation. Maybe when Jonathan was singing "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," somebody here, their heart was ringing inside because they longed for Jesus to stop and look them in the eye and say, "Follow me." On behalf of Jesus today, I want to be His voice. I want to be His eyes. Look you in the eyes and say, "Follow me. Be on my team." And if you've heard that call of Jesus today, come forward. Come forward and accept that invitation. And we'll pray with you, pray for you. Maybe that invitation means surrendering your life to Christ. Maybe it means waters of baptism. I don't know. But hear the call of Jesus in your heart today. And some of you who have heard the call of Jesus, who want to extend the call of Jesus through your own life and want to be that personal witness that we're talking about, you feel a burden to commit your life, your resources, your home to just such a personal interaction, you're welcome to join us too. but my call is primarily for those who hear the voice of Jesus saying, follow me. Follow me.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.